passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching people with Jesus. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Well, it's probably not much of a surprise that we're going to be teaching on the resurrection this morning, but we're going to be looking at the resurrection from a little different angle. Because as a pastor, you're always like trying to think of how do you do an Easter Sunday message that's a little bit different than the one you did last year. So this is what we're going to be doing. We're going to be looking at what's called the lie that proves the resurrection is true. It's actually found in Matthew 28. In the Gospel of Matthew, it has 28 chapters of Matthew talking about Jesus' teachings and Matthew telling us about Jesus' healings and his miracles and all the way to the crucifixion and then the resurrection. And you would think that at that point, Matthew would end his gospel with a bunch of eyewitness testimony of people who met Jesus and who knew Jesus to sort of validate the resurrection as true. But that's not what Matthew does. He does this really odd thing. Well, the very last thing in his gospel is the Great Commission. The last narrative portion, right before that, is a lie. It was the lie that was commonly circulated in that day to discredit the disciples and to explain away the resurrection. So Matthew ends his gospel by telling us this lie. Why does he do this? Why doesn't he give us more positive evidence for the resurrection being true? Not a lie that claims the resurrection is false. I'll tell you why. It's because what he wants you to do is as you read this commonly circulated and well-known lie, he wants you to think about it for a moment. And then realize how completely ridiculous it sounds and how the lie actually serves to prove the resurrection as factual history, not fictional history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it's sort of the essential part of the Christian faith. Satan has, in the past, and he always will in the future, continue to attack and to undermine the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if he can get people to believe a lie that the resurrection isn't true, he knows that that's like a Jenga game. And we were playing Jenga at our house last night. That's like the one piece you pull and the whole tower goes down. You know, because if the resurrection isn't true, then you and I are still in our sins. If the resurrection isn't true, we have no reason to gather. If the resurrection isn't true, the entire Christian faith is a lie, it's a sham. Every single thing about our faith falls apart. So Satan is going to focus on discrediting and undermining belief in the resurrection. But folks, flip it around. If the resurrection is true, that makes all the difference, doesn't it? What I like to think about is the resurrection. It sets apart the Christian faith from every other faith. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, all of them were teachings of a man who gave his philosophy about the world. Then he died, he stayed dead, and who knows if what they said is true or false. But Jesus, he taught. He said he was going to die. He said he was going to rise. He died, and then he rose from the dead, proving that everything he said is true. No other religious teacher in the history of the world rose from the dead to prove everything he said is true. That sets Jesus in a different category. And it's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's why you can believe that. Now, the resurrection, it doesn't just set the Christian faith apart from every other faith, but the resurrection, it proves that Jesus is alive when you pray to him. He's listening. It proves that our sins are forgiven by Jesus, which is what he claimed to do on the cross. And he validated it by rising from the empty tomb, showing that sin had no hold on him anymore. And death had no hold on him anymore. In fact, Jesus said his resurrection was just the first resurrection, that one day all who believe in him would also rise from the dead. And his resurrection proves that is true. So the resurrection changes everything. Now, Matthew, he closes his gospel by telling us, as I said, what is the most commonly circulated, the most widely believed lie to discredit the resurrection. But he wants us to know that as we look at it, it's a lie that actually proves the resurrection is true, not proves it is false. Now, before we dive into looking at the lie that Matthew tells us that attempts to discredit the resurrection, I thought we'd have some fun and we'd go through the last 2,000 years of history and look at the other lies that have been out there that people have attempted to use to discredit the truth of the resurrection. So hopefully if you're new, you have your sermon outlines out. Let's go through some of these. How have people tried to explain away the resurrection? Here's the first one I want to tell you. It's called the swoon theory. It was first proposed by a guy named Carri Venturini in the 19th century. He says Jesus never actually died. He was just really traumatized on the cross. They thought he was dead. He looked dead, but he wasn't actually dead. Anybody ever seen Princess Bride? Remember Princess Bride? You know, he was mostly dead, but not all dead. You know that line from Princess Bride? That's what Carri Venturini assumed. And what they did is when they put him into the cool of the tomb and the smell of the spices revived him, and he woke up and he pushed aside the stone and said, "Voila! I'm risen from the dead." Except, folks, think about that for a minute. How well does that make any sense? First of all, nobody even thought of it for about 1,800 years of history because it was completely absurd. Secondly, Venturini seems to forget that the Romans were very good at what they did when it came to killing people. I mean, that was their specialty on the cross. Nobody came off the cross alive. And if they did, guess who was the next person to go up on the cross? The guy that didn't do his job well. The executioner. So Jesus did not come off the cross alive. The other thing is, what was the last thing that happened during the crucifixion? There was a spear that was thrust into Jesus' side. And by the way, they did that for a reason. It's called, let's make sure you're doubly dead. We're going to put a hole in your heart because nobody can live with a hole in their heart. So they would thrust a spear in the side. And so they were sure he was dead. By the way, how would Jesus, if he was somehow revived in the cool of the tomb, how would he have survived for 3 days without food and water in the tomb? How would he then wake up and somehow from the inside, without handholds, manage to move aside a stone weighing well over 1,000 pounds, then overpower an entire squad of Roman soldiers, and then walk 7 miles to Emmaus on feet that only hours before had nails in them the size of railroad spikes? If you're thinking about this, the swoon theory, you'll realize, is completely ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. But that's not the last theory. Another one came out, which is called the no burial theory. Johann Edelman proposed this one in 1746. He said the reason that Jesus was not in the tomb on Sunday is because they just didn't put him there on Friday. This guy actually got printed on this one. And so they say Jesus was actually thrown into a garbage heap. And when the women went to the tomb on Sunday morning, he wasn't there and they thought he rose from the dead. Once again, this doesn't work. Why would the Jews want the Romans to set a guard at a tomb that they automatically knew was already empty? And then if the women said, "Oh, he must have resurrected from the tomb because he's not there," All they had to do was take the body of Jesus, which they still had, and drag him through town going, hey guys, he looks dead to me. It doesn't make any sense. I can't believe this guy got published. It's ridiculous. Here's another one. It's called the hallucination theory. It was published by David Strauss in the 1800s. He said that the appearances of the resurrected Jesus were all just wishful hallucinations. Sort of like, you know, people want to see Elvis in a crowd, so they see Elvis in a crowd. Did you see Elvis? I saw Elvis. And that's what they claim. Well, we saw Jesus because they were hallucinating Jesus. But the problem is this doesn't really work. Because the Bible tells us that there were more than 10 appearances of Jesus that it records. Not just to one person at a time in the way of casual passing glances, but sometimes to 10 people at a time, a week later to 11 people that were there. Paul says to 500 people at a time. Folks, hallucinations are not group experiences. They're individual experiences when you hallucinate. 500 people don't hallucinate. And remember, the resurrected Jesus, they touched him. They talked with him. They had conversations with him. The resurrected Jesus one time even cooked people breakfast. Hallucinations don't cook breakfast, in case you're wondering. Obviously, this hallucination theory is simply ridiculous. Here's another one I thought was funny when I was doing some studying. It's called the earthquake theory. A guy named R.L. Stine publicized this one about 100 years ago in his book on what was wrong with the resurrection. Here was his proposition. The Bible says there was an earthquake. There was an earthquake. The tomb shook, and there was a crevasse that opened up in the tomb, and the body rolled into it. And then the earthquake kept shaking, and the crevice closed. And then the earthquake kept shaking, and it rolled the tomb away, and presto, we have resurrection through earthquake. But if you think about that, it also falls apart as pretty silly. Like, first of all, John tells us that the body was gone, but the grave clothes were still there. That was some interesting earthquake. To somehow undress Jesus and yet leave the grave clothes in exactly the same position they were. Not only that, if that is what happened, you'd have a missing body. You wouldn't have a resurrection. And if you listen to some of those crime podcasts and all, you know there's plenty of missing body issues. But they don't assume they're a resurrection issue. The problem is that Jesus' body wasn't just missing, but he was back talking with people, having lattes downtown. That's a whole different thing. So the earthquake theory is ridiculous. Here's another one that's popular. It was called the impersonation theory. And I call this the Mission Impossible theory. You guys watch some of the more recent Mission Impossible movies? You know what I'm talking about? Where they have that 3D printer that makes those rubber masks so somebody looks just like another person. And that's what this theory claimed, is that Jesus had a twin. And the twin was going around town saying, hey, look, I'm risen from the dead. Or if not a twin, at least somebody who looked pretty much just like him. The problem with this theory is, number one, you still have the dead Jesus. But you can say, well, you think he's risen from the dead and he's walking around, but I still have the dead guy. Number two, if a person was going to try and impersonate Jesus after everything he went through, he'd also have to be pretty good at it, like driving nails through his feet and his hands to leave gaping wounds, putting a spear through his side to leave a hole, not to mention the flailing or the hitting with the cat of nine tails, which tore off all kinds of chunks of flesh. I mean, this guy was going to try and impersonate Jesus, had to go through all those other things to make him look just like Jesus with all the disfigurement. And as you're thinking about this, it's obvious the impersonation theory is, once again, ridiculous. Here's another one. This was proposed by a French atheist called Renan. It's called the delirious woman theory. He said, I cannot understand why Christians believe in the resurrection. The resurrection is based on the testimony of one delirious woman called Mary Magdalene, who was unsteady. She was eccentric. She was frightened. The Bible even tells us at one time she had seven demons in her. She was insane. So she claimed she met the resurrected Jesus on Easter morning. And the Christians believe her testimony. And once again, it falls apart. She was the first to see the resurrected Jesus. But was she the last? Absolutely not. The Bible tells us there were literally hundreds of other people who met the resurrected Jesus. So this alternative theory is once again ridiculous. Here's one I think, I don't even have a good answer for it, but it's proposed by J.D. Arnold in his book Against the Resurrection. It's called the evaporated body theory. He says that after 3 days, what happened is the tomb was empty and the grave clothes were there because the body evaporated into gases. Now, I can tell you that we had a mouse one time die behind our refrigerator. It lay next to the compressor. And after 3 days, it was definitely letting off some gases. But trust me, it was still there when I took it out. You know, the body does not evaporate. Now, why am I telling you all of these ridiculous alternative explanations to the resurrection? It's simply to tell you that in the last 2,000 years of history, the alternative explanations for what happened on resurrection morning are all simply ridiculous. They, all of them, fall apart once you push them a little bit with logic and questions. But there is one I haven't told you about yet. And as I hinted to you earlier this morning, it is the most longest-lasting one. It is the most persistent one. And is the most common explanation used for why the tomb was empty if Jesus didn't rise. And it's called the theft theory. It's the one that Matthew will give us. It's the fact that supposedly the disciples stole the body. Well, the Jews wouldn't have stolen the body. They wanted a guard to protect the body. The Romans wouldn't steal the body. They were the guard to protect the body. So supposedly the disciples stole the body. Does that make sense? I mean, think about this. So you have 11 disciples, because Judas is out of the picture. You have them scared. You have them running. You have them disorganized. Peter has just denied knowing Christ 3 times. So he's not in any kind of leadership position whatsoever. How are they going to overwhelm a squad of armed Roman soldiers protecting the grave and steal the body? It doesn't make much sense. And look what the grave was like. Matthew 27:65-66. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers, go. Make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So Pilate gave them a squad of Roman soldiers. These are not mall rent-a-cops riding Segways. These are trained, professional Roman soldiers who are killers. The Jews were allowed to make the tomb as secure as possible, as secure as they could possibly even think of. That stone, the stone that was rolled in front of the grave, would have weighed over 1,000 pounds. I have a new appreciation for that. I have in my garage, I have this thing. It's a weight block that goes in the back of my tractor. It's 800 pounds. I can barely even move it across the floor. I can't even think of somebody rolling a 1,000-plus-pound stone. Now, if the disciples stole the body, that would mean something else. It would mean the disciples all knew the resurrection was a lie. It's a lie that they made up by somehow, by getting past these trained Roman soldiers stealing the body. You know how the disciples all died? We'll get into it later, but they all died torturous deaths claiming Jesus was alive. People will die for a conviction they hope to be true. They will not die for a concoction they know to be false. You get that? People will die for a conviction they hope to be true, but not a concoction they made up that they know to be false. Let's go ahead and read Matthew 28, 11 through 15, which is our text this morning, which is this concoction, this story that the disciples stole the body. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. I'd also like to just back up and read the first 10 verses of Matthew 28, which I also have in your outline, which gives us the story of the resurrection to give us a little context for what we're going to study. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, and as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then he said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So as you think about the resurrection, as it took place on the resurrection morning, you realize there was two groups there. There were the women who would come, but there were also the Roman soldiers. Both groups experienced the earthquake. Both groups saw the blazing angel. Both groups were able to look inside the tomb and see that the grave clothes were there, but Jesus was gone. The women, they left to tell the empty tomb news to the disciples, and they had the bonus of meeting Jesus on the way. But the Roman soldiers, after they came out of their trauma experience, we'll call it that, managed to also leave, at least some of them. They went on their way to tell the chief priests and the Pharisees what had happened. And for the women, the resurrection was good news. But for the Roman soldiers, the resurrection was what? Bad news. Let's go ahead and begin working our way through this text. Verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. So we see some of the guard go to the chief priests and they say something like this: "Houston, we have a problem. I thought guarding a dead guy was going to be the easiest assignment of my life. It didn't go that way. There was this earthquake thing, this bright blazing angel showed up, rolled the stone away, and said the tomb is empty, and you know what? The clothes are there, but that boy is gone." And so they told this right to the Jews and the Jewish leaders. Now you may wonder, why were they there? Why were the guards there? The Bible tells us the story of this in verses 62 through 66. The next day, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, that after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. So Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The tomb had been made as secure as possible. The guards were there to make it as secure as possible. But now the guards, at least some of them, were in the very presence of the Jewish leaders, telling the first-hand testimony, eyewitness account of the resurrection. Interestingly, when the women went to the disciples and told the eyewitness account of the resurrection, we know Peter and John went and ran to the tomb to find out if it was really true. The guards tell the first-hand eyewitness account of the resurrection to the Jewish leaders. Do they go to the tomb to find out if it's true? They don't. As far as we know, they don't even bother to check it out. There was an interesting thought that came to mind. You remember this, if you've read in your Bible, the Jewish leaders said this to Jesus while he was on the cross, back in Matthew 27. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. Jesus, if you come down from the cross, we'll believe in you. He upped the ante, didn't he? He didn't come down from the cross while he was alive. He came out of the grave when he was dead. Did they believe in him? Were they given all the evidence that the disciples were given? Yes. The women told the disciples, the guards told the Jewish leaders, but they refused to believe. Refuse to even check it out. Now, isn't that the way some people are? No matter how much evidence you give them, no matter how logical the evidence, their hearts are closed to even believe the resurrection or consider the resurrection. That was the Jewish leaders. And then we read this in verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders, and taking counsel, they gave them a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. So what you had is you have these guys gathering together as Jewish leaders. This is technically the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. And what they do, it's like a January 6th case. You know, they put everybody on the stand and they're going to cross-examine these Roman soldiers to make sure they're telling the truth. And everybody's telling the truth. And they still won't believe. And this is what we have. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. In spite of having all the evidence, eyewitness testimony of the resurrection, this is what they decide to do. How did the Jewish leaders try to explain away the resurrection? Number one, we're going to bribe the soldiers. This is a lot of hush money, isn't it? A lot of soldiers there. Not one or two, but enough to make it as secure as they possibly could. Number two, get the soldiers now to spread the lie. While the disciples would be spreading the truth that Jesus rose from the dead, they want to get the soldiers out there as fast as possible to spread the lie. They say, the disciples stole them while we were asleep. And number three, then protect the soldiers. Because if Pilate hears that his soldiers messed up on guard duty, they would lose their life. So they were going to protect the soldiers to make sure they could maintain their life so they could maintain their lie. And let me read this at the end. So they took the money and did as they were directed. The Jewish leaders knew it was a lie. The soldiers knew it was a lie, but they're now filthy rich. And they did what they were told. And then we read this at the end. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. When Matthew wrote his gospel 25 years later, that was still the explanation the Jewish leaders were using for why the tomb was empty. I told you it's an early lie and it's a long, persistent lie. And I thought I'd show you something else. Justin Martyr, who was a Christian later in history, noted that this lie was still being used to discredit the resurrection. And he comes 100 years after this account. This is a quote right out of the book, a book there that Justin Martyr wrote. "You, the Jews, selected men and sent them into all the world proclaiming that a certain atheistic and lawless sect had arisen from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver whom we crucified. But his disciples stole him by night from the tomb and deceived men by saying he had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven." That's 100 years after the account. Now, why does Matthew end this account by telling this to us? The reason he ends the account by telling it to us is because he knows that if he just gave positive evidence for the resurrection, eyewitness testimony and stuff, which some of the other gospel writers do, his readers will say, well, the reason you put them in there is because they already believe. They're biased, so I'm not going to listen to them. He knows that his readers have heard this lie circulated by the Jews as to what happened on Easter morning. So he wants to acknowledge that he knows it too. But then he wants to ask you to think about it with him. Essentially, he's saying, is this lie ridiculous or not? Is this lie just as ridiculous as all the other alternative explanations out there? Here's what I'm going to walk this through with you. Does it make sense that the disciples stole the body? We've already seen some of the things that would make it not make sense. How would 11 mostly pacifistic fishermen follow Jesus? Why would they think they could somehow overpower like trained armed Roman soldiers? Later on, we've already covered this. Why would they then die for a lie they knew to be false? When I say die, you know how Peter died. He's crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the same position of Jesus, swearing that Jesus was indeed alive when he talked to him. You know how Bartholomew died? He was flayed. It's a large, razor-sharp carrot peeler where your skin is cut off your body and you die of exposure. He chose to die that way, swearing Jesus was alive. You know how Andrew died? He was crucified in an X-shaped cross, not a T-shaped cross, swearing Jesus was alive. You know how Thomas died? He was thrust through with spears. John didn't die, but he was boiled in oil, a human-sized fry daddy, and he happened to live to tell about it. All once again swearing Jesus was alive. But look at some of these other pieces. Like, how would the soldiers know the disciples stole the body if they were asleep? Can you go to a court of law and give testimony during a crime if you were asleep during the crime? You wouldn't know you were asleep. Another point. How does an entire unit of Roman soldiers fall asleep in front of a tomb while disciples are able then to steal the body out of the tomb? The standard protocol for Roman soldiers is there were 4 watches of a night. There were 2 hours each, and the Roman soldiers were allowed to sleep in 2-hour increments. So you could be on the first watch, you were awake during the first 2 hours, and you slept during watches 2, 3, and 4. And you sort of rotated through that. And it was the death penalty if you're falling asleep during your watch. But if even one of the soldiers fell asleep during his watch, what about all the other soldiers? And they were located right in front of the tomb. How would the disciples come while they were asleep and then roll to the side a stone well over 1,000 pounds and not wake anybody up? It makes no logical sense. Why do the Jewish leaders have to bribe the soldiers? You know, I'm not in the habit of having to bribe people to tell the truth. Matthew's point is that when people have done their best to discredit the resurrection, and they've tried to put out all their lies, even the longest running one, it does not make sense. All other explanations other than Jesus rose from the dead are flimsy. And I'd like to flip a little bit to the opposite end. We've looked at the evidence that supports the fact that the lies that try to discredit the resurrection as and say it's false are flimsy and ridiculous. Let's look at the positive evidence. What evidence supports the resurrection? Here's some quick ones. Like Jesus' brothers. I always thought this was interesting. Jesus had brothers, not full brothers, you know, half brothers, because Jesus was the conception of God the Father in Mary's womb. But Mary and Joseph were married, and the Bible tells us they had other children, and it says very clearly that those children did not believe in him while he was alive. He may have been the perfect child. They may have seen him like raise people from the dead and do healings, but like, that's my brother. I'm not going to believe that he's actually God. But when Jesus rose from the dead, even his own brothers changed their minds. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. This is James, the brother of Jesus. James, the one who ends up writing the book of James in your Bible. Imagine what it would take for you to begin praying to your brother as God, believing that your brother actually died on the cross to save you and everybody else from their sins, and that your brother was risen from the grave. What would it take to pray to your brother? Like, you have to really see him die. You have to really see him rise. You have to put your finger in the wounds. You have to touch him. You have to talk with him. You have to be doubly, triply, quadruply convinced that he is actually alive. That's positive evidence. And James is not the only one. Another brother of Jesus is Jude. Once again, he did not believe when he was alive, no matter how many miracles he did. But after he rose from the dead, he was forced to believe. Didn't want to believe, but the evidence was so strong he had to believe. It's a little bit like Thomas. You remember Thomas? And when Jesus shows up on the evening of the resurrection to the disciples, they're all there, but Thomas is missing. And the disciples are talking to Thomas and say, hey, we talked to Jesus. He's alive. And he says, I will not believe. Dead people don't rise. You may be my buddies. We may have spent 3 years together, but I am not believing you. That is baloney. He said, I'm going to have to put my fingers into his very hole, the wounds in his side, for me to believe. And a week later, guess who shows up? Jesus. He's like, have at it, Thomas. And his response is, my Lord and my God. He was forced to believe, even if he didn't want to believe, because the evidence was so incredibly strong. Or like Jesus' enemies, Saul. He was on his way leading the persecution of Christians in Jerusalem. When Jesus shows up on the road to Damascus, and he does a complete 180 on the spot, and he actually begins preaching Jesus. He's tortured for Jesus. He ultimately dies for Jesus. What makes that change? Other than the fact that I met the resurrected Jesus, and I realized, boy, was I wrong. That's strong and solid evidence. What would take the disciples and change them from cowards to courageous? They're hiding at the resurrection to preaching to crowds of thousands on the day of Pentecost that Jesus is indeed alive because we met him, we touched him, we talked with him. We're not nuts. Or how about this? How many Jews began worshiping Jesus as God? You guys know that the Jews are strict monotheists. The only God you can worship is the one God of the universe. You worship another God, it's an automatic one-way trip to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. That's the Jewish mantra. What would make all of a sudden, 50 days after the resurrection, 3,000 people turn to Jesus, begin praying to Jesus, worshiping Jesus? 3,000 Jewish people. If it wasn't for the fact that the evidence for the resurrection was so strong in Jerusalem, they had to believe. They were compelled to believe. They were forced to believe. What would make Sunday become the next day of worship? Jews forever had been worshiping on the Sabbath because that's like part of the Ten Commandments. What could it be that make worship change from the last day of the week to the first day of the week? I mean, the change to the first of the week, because that's when Jesus rose. But obviously it was such a big and strong event that it changed the very day of worship. Now this brings me to one final question. Well, what does the resurrection mean for you? Two things. First thing it means is this. Jesus offers to forgive all my sins. 1 Corinthians 15:7. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But folks, Jesus did rise from the grave to prove that he died in your place for your sin, and your sins are paid in full. I don't know what you have done in your life. I do not know how you have sinned in your life. I don't know what kind of guilt, anguish, and shame you have. I don't know what kind of secret sin you have that you hope nobody else finds out about. I want you to know, God knows about it, and Jesus died for it. And if today you confess your sin to Jesus in your heart, and you ask his death on that cross to pay for your sin, and you ask him to be in charge of your life, the king of the universe, in charge of your universe, you will be saved and born again and completely forgiven of your sin. That's what Jesus did, and the resurrection guarantees it. The other thing is this. Know that Jesus offers eternal life. Verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, he says, have perished. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, everybody who trusted in him when they died, they have perished. They're on their way to the lake of fire, a one-way trip to hell. But the Bible tells us this, that for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, that when they die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is better by far. That because Jesus rose from the dead, not only has he paid for our sins and we brought home with him, but one day when Jesus Christ returns, he will resurrect your self-same body from the dead as well. Jesus was only the first to be born of the dead, not the last to be born of the dead. Because of him, because we've trusted in him, we will live forever with him. My friends, that is the good news of the resurrection for you and me. Our sins are gone, our life is eternal, and we're with Jesus our Savior. So my applications today are really just twofold. First of all, if you're here this morning and you're somebody who has not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, I pray that before you leave this room, in your heart, you will confess your sin to Jesus, ask his death on the cross to pay for your sin, and experience being born again. Secondly, if you're somebody who's already done that, what I want you to do today is know the evidence of Jesus' resurrection is rock solid and sure. Even the best attempts to discredit the resurrection over the last 2,000 years, all of them are quite honestly ridiculous. All of them fall apart when you just think about them a little bit and push on them a little bit. Folks, Jesus is alive, and that changes everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that the evidence for the resurrection is solid and true. And one of the reasons we know that is the alternative explanations for the resurrection are so flimsy and wrong. Thank you, Jesus, for rising from the dead and giving us complete forgiveness of our sin. Not just that, but for giving us eternal life with you. You're the source of all creativity, all beauty, and all joy. You strip us of our sin through our trust in you, and you adopt us to be your brothers and sisters forever. We don't deserve any of that. Thank you for being so incredibly good, kind, and loving to us. And all God's people said,
this has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.